Now open up your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians. As we go through our study in our church, we go through the Bible verse by verse. And this morning we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is part 5 in our series in 1 Corinthians. I've titled the series, A New Direction and the Making of God's Spiritual People. But this morning, Standing in the Power of God. And I've got that out of 5 verses. And so we're only going to cover 5 verses this morning because there's so much to cover in those 5 verses that I don't want to just skip through it. I want you to be the best trained, well knowing the facts of the Bible. Amen? So let's go in there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning verse 1 through 5. And it says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So this morning, I want to speak on standing in the power of God. So Father God, I pray you would bless your word. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth by the anointing of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for it all. Make it plain and simple that we might apply it in our own personal life and circumstance for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Church, once again, if you agree, say amen and amen. And I saw my youngest daughter. Oh, there she is. She just had her birthday, and last week I gave her back her original name. I said it was Jessica Burke. And actually, Mark, her husband, one of my sons-in-law, pointed it out to me. It's Brown Rig. Okay. It's hard to let go of my girls, okay? But anyhow, so I apologize to all of you. She is Jessica Brownrigg. Now I've got this straightened out. Okay, yeah, she's saying, "Dad, why'd you do this?" Okay, standing in the power of God. This continuing study in 1 Corinthians, remember the Apostle Paul goes to this area. He's on his second missionary journey, and as he is, he decides by the Spirit of God, he wasn't going to go to this area, but he got that Macedonian call, and God said, "Come over here, we need you." So he decided to go. He went to Athens, where all of the philosophers of the day, the Greeks, were there. And then, of course, the Romans. But he went down from the area of Athens, and he traveled on down to Corinth. Corinth was a major seaport, because in Corinth, it was like the only land bridge if you wanted to sail around the world at that time and trade your goods. The problem was you had to go around the Peloponnese and the Mediterranean. It was quite dangerous, and a lot of ships were wrecked out there. So in Corinth, in the ancient days, they had about a 3-mile little road across the peninsula there, and that was it. So the sailors from the various parts of the world would come to Corinth, and they would take then and hire the people to put their ships, pull them up on logs, and roll them on these logs. It would take a long time, sometimes even months or days, to get it across that 2.5-3 miles to pull that ship. In the meantime, what did they do? Well, they all partied. So Corinth was a party town of the day. In fact, they had everything there. They had whatever man's desire was, but they had a mixture of cultures. And in fact, you talk about a dichotomy of culture, they had it. They had within them the early Christians that had just found Jesus, hearing about Paul there in Israel and hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. They had the religious Jews who lived there, following their strict religion. And then they also had the total heathen in numbers there. And then on top of that, they had the Greeks and they had the Romans. The Romans stood for the power. The Greeks stood for the philosophies of the day. So you had all these people and they all had their different persuasions. But one thing they had in common was sin. I mean, they lived, you talk about Sin City, that was Sin City. And of that day, and I'm not going to go into all those details again this morning, but they had it all there, so to speak. But you know, as you think about that, Paul goes there and he says, "I didn't come to you with wisdom in that way. I didn't come to you as though I'm powerful. I didn't come to you with the might of Rome, and I didn't come to you with the philosophies of the Greeks. I didn't come to you with the heathen of the world. I came to you because I'm standing in the power of God. And that's what I want to share with us this morning. But you know, the Corinthians, the wisdom of the world always seems to sound impressive, not just to them, but to us, even in 2016. We're exposed to it all the time, just the TV programs, everything, the wisdom of the world, even on the radio programs, if you listen to radio. And it's in the magazines, it's in the newspapers, it's everywhere in the conversations with people. But if you watch television, you're encouraged to seek the good life, right? They've got something as a commercial to sell you about the good life and to tell you of it. To become the beautiful people, the aspiration of many. To live with the gusto and to find the real thing. Of course, we all know, of course, that using a different deodorant is never going to change your life. In fact, it might put people around you, or it might have less people run away from you, whatever the case may be. But the deodorant isn't going to fix all of that. Or just using the right perfume isn't going to do it, or the right cologne. In fact, it's not going to bring about a whole new introduction in your life for the world of romance and exotic excitement, no matter what they try and tell you. But however, we're continually exposed to these kinds of ideas. And yet, the power of yourself, and it's all about you. But what we find is Satan injects his poison into people's life, and many of them are not aware of it. They end up experiencing all of these things and saying, well, this is it. If I just get that, that'll make the difference. If Satan can gain a place in the emotions of a person, he can pretty well control that individual's life. And it happens to more people than you realize. It happened to me, it happened to many of us, and it happens, maybe it's happening to you today, or maybe you online, maybe it's happening to you. But clear back at the beginning of the Bible, we saw the first initiation of this. Remember, the first married couple was Adam and Eve, right? And as they were in that garden, Satan came in and injected his poison into their lives and got them to disobey God. And then from that, of course, original sin happens. And it happened to us all because we inherit that same nature. But man's eyes were focused upon himself and herself. And guess what? They discovered, once Satan did this, they discovered they were naked. Imagine that. I think they would have discovered they were naked before that. But they discovered they were naked, and they were naked, and they were hiding out from God, and they didn't want God to see them. They were hiding in the garden, and God had to call out to them to find them. And you know, a lot of people are like that today. I don't mean the naked part, but I mean the fact is that we're naked spiritually. We don't want God to see us. We don't want God to find us. In fact, we just want God to leave us alone. And sometimes that same thing happens in people's lives today. So we have, what happened is God provided them clothing, the fig leaves, remember? And in fact, there's this saying in the behavioral sciences about, in the spiritual side of Christian counseling, that we got the fig leaf syndrome. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, fig leaf. There's an acrostic that I really like, and I learned this a long time ago. Sometimes when we take the word fig, or F-I-G, and you take that to begin with, it describes a person. The letter F actually means fear. Say fear. And then the letter I means insecurity. Say insecurity. And then the G means guilt. Say guilt. Okay, now you got the fig. How about the leaf? Okay, the word leaf, L, stands for loneliness. Say loneliness. E stands for exile. Say exile. And the A stands for anxiety. Say anxiety. And the F stands for frustration. Say frustration. So that's the facade. So fear, insecurity, guilt, loneliness, exile, anxiety, and frustration. That's the person apart from Christ. That's the person who's not holding or standing in the power of God. And no matter who you are, no matter where you came from, no matter what your education may be, no matter what circumstance you have in your life, a lot of people have the fig leaf syndrome. So in common talk, in counseling, we used to say, oh, they got the fig leaf syndrome. And we know what that means. And they've got one or more of those seven things going on in their life. So Paul, in these first five verses, lays out the important key for making spiritual people, to get rid of that poison that Satan injects into their heart and into their life. So first and foremost, the sincerity of our standing. Look what Paul says in verse 5, our key verse, of these five verses here. And it's so amazing, because with all that culture, he comes in and he says, I didn't come the way you thought I should, but here's how I came. I came in such a way to be an example to you, that your faith, in verse 5, should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, this is extremely important, and I'll explain that here in just a moment, because you see, the reality is your faith should not stand. Now, the old King James said that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but here he says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. Same thing. King James, though, I wanted to use that because it made a nifty title, that you shouldn't stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So we're summoned to sincerity there. It's like God is calling us. But someone said our age is an age of veneer and imitations. And it truly is. We've got some great imitations. As a matter of fact, on Easter, we had these candelabras set up here. So beautiful. And I'm sitting over there because I have this kind of paranoia thing about candles in church. And so I'm sitting where I normally sit, and I'm looking at the candles going, oh, gosh, those candles are going to burn down. And then what's going to happen? Is somebody going to put them out? Because they were on before the service, and I know that they wear down usually. And I'm sitting there going, oh, great, the candles. So I'm worshiping with one eye on the candles. And I'm going, okay. And then when I came up to the platform, I had to walk around them. And I thought, I don't want to get burned. You know, that wouldn't be too cool. And so I got up here, and I'm standing here, and I keep glancing over at the candles because I like to rove. And so I'm roving around looking at the candelabras. Okay, I don't know how much longer they got. And then I go and sit back down again. And in the second service, they're still there. And I'm going, what's going on? And then I finally walk up at the end of the second service, and I look, and they aren't real. Somebody had got some new ones, and they were phony, they were facade, but they were so good, they looked real to me, and everybody in my team laughed at me. They go, oh, come on, you didn't know they were, no, I did not. But our age is an age of veneers. As a matter of fact, my wife and I were driving through, coming back from Home Depot yesterday, and we were on Warner Avenue in Huntington Beach, and as I'm driving by these apartments, they're real old, and then there's some really nice new ones. And so I noticed the old ones, and I go, wow, they're tearing them down, and you can see the old stucco underneath and everything. But then the nice new ones that they were rebuilding right next to it are the same apartments, just they've been remodeled. And they got veneer all over them. In fact, if you look at the one next to them, it's all old and stucco and just a mess. The new ones, oh, they're gorgeous with everything. They got balconies, but they got new fencing rails there out of teak. Oh, it looks gorgeous and new paint and everything. I go, wow. I go, Debbie, you know what the first thing's going to happen there? I go, don't even think about us moving there. But let me tell you what's going to happen. They're going to up the price. Guaranteed, I will tell you, they put the veneer on, price goes up. And so it is in our life. And in fact, I might add, some do look better. but the real thing, oh, today we got cars that are all imitation. You know, no chrome anymore, nothing like that. It's all plastic and lots of money for a lot of plastic. But if you walk down the main streets of most cities, look at the buildings, you would think they're fairly new. But actually, they may not be. Maybe they're veneer of brick, metal, or stone. And maybe you've gone into Home Depot, and maybe you've seen the thin veneer. It looks like stone. It's only a quarter inch thick. And you're going, oh, wow, this is stone. No, it's not. Our modern use of wood veneers, artificial flowers, and cosmetics are a part of our life. Have you ever wondered how many different ways a woman can do things to her hair to change it? Oh, it's incredible. In fact, we were commenting on it. We saw this one young lady. She had purple hair over here, green hair over here. She didn't have any yellow. I was waiting for the yellow. I was going to actually ask her, you know, you think about doing yellow on there. But I decided I better leave it alone. But have you ever wondered what women can do with hair? Now, men, we just wear hats. But she can cut it. She can curl it, she can tease it, she can tint it, she can frost it or dye it. And then if she doesn't like it, she can cover it up with a wig. And you go, wow, look amazing. Some women have so many ways to camouflage themselves, you seldom even know what they look like. In all reality, if you've seen them, apart from all that. Kind of reminds me of a story I found years ago, and I've kept it for several years, probably like 15 years ago. And it reminds me of the lady who was gardening over Saturday with her husband, and a moving van arrived next door. And they hastened over in their work clothes to greet their new neighbors and say hello and to welcome them. But the following week, the new neighbors actually invited them to a housewarming party. And as they dressed, the lady's husband was just standing there watching in fascination his wife as she added a fall to her hair, struggled into a girdle, painted her lips, applied eyeshadow and false eyelashes, enameled her false fingernails and toenails, and then popped in her contact lenses of color. And then finally, she looked into a mirror and said with a satisfied sigh, "Well, tonight they're going to see the real me." Really? Maybe, maybe not. Of course, there's nothing wrong with cosmetics, veneers, artificial flowers, and even artificial candles and cosmetics. The tragedy is when people camouflage their character and coat their lives with a thin veneer of religion. In fact, I do say some of the people running for public office, it's like they'll show up in church, get a few, this is a press op, you know, let's get a photo op, here I am. I'm in church today, you notice, I even know one of the hymns. And we don't sing hymns in our church, so you have to learn new songs all the time. So, but maybe some people say, well, I wish you had the hymns, I knew what they were. Okay, well, you can see it up on the screen. But you know, people sometimes become counterfeits. Religious counterfeits, the great pretenders. There used to be a show on TV called The Great Pretenders or The Pretenders. I don't know what it was. My wife and I used to watch it all the time. But Christ's call to spiritual maturity is a summons of sincerity. You see, it's not a call for phonies, but he's looking for those phonies to make them real, to make them genuine. And so no matter how great their needs are or their culture is, from the Greeks to the Romans, to the heathen, to the Jews, to the Christians, no matter what or how severe their problems are, God is still calling. And he's calling us in. So Paul says in verse 5 that our faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's a lot of understanding there. You see, in the Greek, in the summons here, our text is using the word wisdom three times in just these five verses. It's right there in verse 1, you see the wisdom. And then you see it also in verse 4, with human wisdom, it says. And then you see in verse 5, the wisdom of men. Why that distinction? I'm glad you asked. Here, I'll tell you why. Because in the Greek word is sophia. And what it means is wisdom, yes, but it has four different ways to look at it. And first of all, there's the wisdom that's higher, okay, it's higher. And then there's the wisdom that's lower, and it's lower. Then the wisdom of the worldliness, worldly wisdom, and then the wisdom of spiritual wisdom. So the Greeks were very precise. The question is, which one applies? But you see, in chapter 2, Paul uses the word wisdom 17 times, or its derivatives. But in a whole New Testament in the Greek, if you followed the Greek in the New Testament, you would see, and I'm not going to have you go over all of this, that it's some 50-some times you'll see the word wisdom or its derivatives. Now, when Paul mentions it here, it's some 51 times actually, but in three times in five verses, why? Because the high choice of wisdom, the low choice of wisdom, the worldly choice of wisdom, or the spiritual choice of wisdom. And the difference is, what are you standing in today? Do you have the high wisdom in your life? You're seeking after what's really truth and what's really God, and it's not imitation, it's not veneer, but it's real, the real thing? Or are you seeking the worldly wisdom because maybe you can be accepted by that? And you see, there is good in some areas of the worldly wisdom. We should have knowledge, shouldn't we? That comes from education and so on. Yeah, of course. But is that what your prerequisite is? Plus, the way you want to live your life and impress everybody? If that's it, you're going to fail. If that's it, you've lost the reality. See, Paul lived his life as an unshakable commitment of faith. And what does that take? You see, he talked about all of these other areas, and finally he gets down in verse 5, and he says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. That's not why I'm coming here to do this for you, he says, but in the power of God. It's in the power of God. So what does it take? On April 21st, in the year 1519, a long time ago, the Spanish explorer Hernando Cortes sailed into the harbor of Veracruz, Mexico. He brought with him 600 of his elite troops, And yet over the next 2 years, his vastly outnumbered troops of 600 were able to defeat Montezuma and all the warriors of the Aztec Empire, history tells us, making Cortez the conqueror of all Mexico. And how was this incredible feat accomplished? Well, when two prior expeditions had failed even to establish a colony on the Mexican soil, here's the secret. Cortez knew from the very beginning that this dangerous and difficult task was going to be incredible odds that he would face. He knew that the road would be so much more than they could even imagine, and people would want to evacuate and return to Spain and get out of there before they were destroyed. He knew that they would be tempted, his men, to abandon the mission and the goal. And so he unloaded the provisions of those ships, the 11 of them, and got all of his troops on the shore, and then he sent some troops out to set those boats on fire. And that's what he did. He burnt them to the sea, and there was nothing left. And so he tells his troops, okay, our job is ahead of us, and there's only one way to tackle this. We're going to go for it, because there was nowhere else to go. And you know, sometimes in our lives, we got so many choices that we just take the choice of the least resistance. I think I'll watch church on TV today. I think I'll tune in at Calvary Chapel the Way on the internet. That's okay. We welcome you. But we want more than that. But whatever the case may be, we sometimes take the path of least resistance, don't we? We're like water. We just kind of flow wherever it'll go. But God's calling us to something more than that. He's calling us to commitment. In fact, I remember when I joined the Marine Corps and I volunteered for the Marine Corps, and I said, I've got to get something to control my life because it wasn't doing very well. And so I joined the Marine Corps, go to San Diego, and I'm all excited till I got the bus arrived, and they start screaming profanities at us and yelling at us, is starting to slap us and hit us and knock us out. Go stand on those yellow footprints, and if you aren't standing all the way on the yellow footprint, you got knocked around and beat up. This was the old Corps. And then they said, get ready. And we go in, and they shaved all of our hair off, took an air hose, can you believe it, with a compressor and blew all the hair off. You're done with that hair. And it was all over. And then they took our clothes, and we had to march in line and naked, and they were throwing clothes at us, and these clothes didn't fit. And they didn't care. I go, this is the wrong size, sir. Forget it. They were going to yell at you and scream at you and call you names and everything else. And so we had to go through that whole process. And then I was thinking about the fourth day. How can I get, because it's right outside the airbase of San Diego, San Diego Airport. I thought if I could just get over the fence, I could run down that runway. And I'd be outrunning a 47 at that point. I mean, a 747, no problem for me. But I figured I'd go over the fence, they'd shoot me. You know, this is the Marine Corps. They don't allow traitors. And so I thought, okay, this isn't good. Then they send me as a surfer boy, they send me all the way. They go, you like sand? I go, of course I do. I love the beach. I'm beach. And okay, you're going to Barstow, California. There's plenty of sand there. Yeah, but there's no water. And there's wind and sand. And where's the water? And so the first year I was there, Vietnam was just getting started, and I went to go see my CO, and I go, can I volunteer for Vietnam? And he goes, you want to volunteer for Vietnam? I go, yeah. He says, well, we're not going yet, but the troops are going to be moving pretty soon. I go, I heard that. Can I volunteer? And he goes, he looked up, and he goes, you know what? They do need you over there because of my particular skill set. And I go, okay, I'm going. And so I was on my way to Vietnam. Then I thought, okay, I'm in Vietnam now, and the troops aren't here yet. And I'm by myself with these other two guys, these other two clowns. And there's three clowns in Vietnam in the Marine Corps. And the Army was there, but we were the only Marines there at that point, except for the officers up on the hill. And I'm going, okay, this isn't good. They dropped us off on a helicopter, dropped us down a rope, and the helicopter took off and left us. And we go, okay, where do I go? There's no ship. I can't get out of here. These Vietnamese boats, there's no way I'm going across the ocean. I got to get out of this place. And I couldn't get out. I was done. So Marine Corps, you just conquer or you die. It's as simple as that. So I'm going, okay, Lord, what did I do? No, I didn't say Lord. I said, Dave, what do you do? Because I wasn't trusting in the Lord. It was all about Dave. It wasn't about God. See, commitment, it makes your dreams into reality. If you're committed in school, well, you can succeed. If you're committed in your marriage, guess what? You'll succeed. If you're committed in your life, you'll succeed. See, it's the action that speaks louder than words. It's making a firm choice. Paul was committed. He says, I'm here, and there's no boats to run away in. There's nothing for me to get out of Dodge or Corinth. There's nothing. I'm right in the middle of all of this debauchery and licentiousness and everything else that's going on here. But I have nowhere to go. But I do. I will stand in the power of God. So I don't know what you're going through today. You see, it means making a firm choice to be successful. Commitment is a need. It's not an option. See, we need commitment in every relationship. Your family, your marriage, your friends. Even friends need to be committed. And I love this church because a lot of people have told me that their friends are committed here, their family here. And you know, that's important because I've worked in disaster work and crisis care, and I realize that a lot of people don't have any real close friends. In church, that's where you're going to get them. You say, well, I haven't made very many friends. Then that's your fault. You're leaving too early. You go fellowship in the Welcome Center. There are some people there that'll take you in. Well, not take you in, but make you a friend. Okay, so in school, you need commitment. In our jobs, we need commitment. In the church, you need commitment. As a Christian, you need commitment. See, commitment is a need. It's not an option. And Paul said, I'm here because of Jesus Christ. I'm standing in the power of God. And as Christians, why is commitment needed? Well, simple. In fact, it is needed. It's essential. So hold your place here. Look in your Bible. I've got to show it to you because if I don't, then you'll just say, well, I think he got it out of the Bible. But I want to show you Hebrews chapter 12. Many of you know the verses, but I want you to go to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, because you see, the people that was written to at the beginning of the Hebrews, they were suffering. They were being martyred. They were going through difficult times, food shortages, everything. It was a difficult time. And so the writer of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 says this, therefore, because, and he's talking about people of faith in chapter 11. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. That's that lower wisdom, and it's that worldly wisdom. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What is that race? To follow the Lord. To stand in the power of God, to overcome, and to be people who are overcomers. And then it says how? Verse 2, looking unto who? Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The author, he initiates it, and then he increases it, and he finishes it. Who for the joy that was set before him, using his example, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. See, we can become that, huh? Oh, yeah, and we do at times. I was a little weary yesterday. I had a business appointment I had to take care of, and I didn't get the news I was looking for. And so all of a sudden, it just kind of sprung down on me. And I said, I had made all these plans. I had my strategies all mapped out. And I thought everything. I go, okay, God, what's going on? And it didn't work out the way I thought. I go, okay. So I was a little down. And then I had this message because earlier in the week, Debbie asked me for my title and my outline, and I gave it to her, Standing in the Power of God. That was about the last thing I was thinking of yesterday afternoon. I was thinking, what am I going to do? Why can't I teach the whole chapter? Why five verses? I can't just do five verses. I got to do the whole chapter because maybe I can get to a part I can teach. But the Lord says, no. I've got you in these five verses. It wasn't until yesterday late afternoon as I started going through and going through and going through over and over and over and putting things together, and then I still felt. See, I got this problem. When I teach, I can't go to sleep at night until I know the Lord has spoken to me. And he does it through his word. I get this confirmation in my heart because I won't ever come up here if that's the case. And I've always held true to that. It's been 39 years in October, and I've never failed at that very thought. I said, God, if you won't show me, I'm not going. So you might come in here some Sunday, and you go, where's Pastor Dave? Pastor Todd's going, hey, I had to prepare this at the last minute. Really, I tell him, always pray ahead and stay ahead, and because you never know. But at 1:45 this morning, I finally went to bed. But at about 1 o'clock, the Lord said, I had you prepared for that message all along. And I had all the notes, but it wasn't here. It was here. And I thought, okay, God, I blew it, didn't I? He goes, yes, you did. I'm like, okay, I'll get it fixed. So Jesus is there as our example. He endured all this. What's our problem? According to Pavel Polaz, in 1987, an exile from Russia, he said, in Russia, Christians are tested by hardship, but in America, you're tested by your freedom. And testing by freedom is much harder, he said. Nobody pressures you about what you believe, so you just relax, and you're not so concentrated on Christ, on his teachings, on how he wants you to live. Sometimes our freedom isn't always the better thing. So we got a great cloud of witnesses. There's a race before us. And the question is, what are we going to do about it? I say it's the same in our country. We have the freedom to choose. But nobody pressures us. The question is, what are you going to choose? See, on Sundays, we can know that there's a worldly wisdom and that there is a lower wisdom. Or there's a higher wisdom and then there's spiritual wisdom. So we need to renew our commitment. But yet, when I think about it, how many people are on the mall on Sundays? Well, it was a little cold today and rainy. I'll tell you where all the people are. They're in the mall, or they're sitting in front of the TV. People, stay home today and watch this, or whatever. And enough of that, so to speak. But that makes all the difference of who you are and what you are and the strength that you need in a time of adversity. I remember when we had the earthquake in Whittier, our church, we had a large church there, but our church was filled to the brim because everybody was afraid. All the little mothers with their little children are going, oh, I just don't know what's going to happen. And it was scary. And yet, I mean, it took the world to shake it up a little bit. And as it got shook up, everybody was in church. Didn't take long. Everybody was out of church again. Not everybody. We still had a large attendance there. But I remember at 9/11, right after 9/11, when I came back, because we were involved in the counseling there, when I came back to the States, people were in church. And then as time went on, people were out of church. You think God's going to let any adversity happen to get us back in church? I think so. Because you see, sometimes it takes adversity before we make our priority of commitment correctly. And once you get that right, then you can make your way through it. So look with me at another scripture. Turn in your Bibles. Let's see what Jesus has to say. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Just want to give you a scripture real quickly here. So once again, you'd think, okay, is this in the Bible? Yeah. Matthew 7, look with me at verse 24. And by the way, it's all in red. That means that the ink, black ink, ran out. No, it means that Jesus said this. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine. Now, Jesus has just taught the whole Sermon on the Mount. How blessed you are, how blessed you are, how blessed you are, right? And we were in Israel not too long ago, and we were sitting there on the Mount of Beatitudes on rocks. And so I taught the Sermon on the Mount, but I didn't teach this verse because people were already uncomfortable. They didn't want to have my long sermon sitting on a rock. Okay, wasn't the best place, but a beautiful view. But Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him or her to be a wise man or woman who built his house on the rock. Well, I knew they didn't want to hear that at the moment. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall. Why? For it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Why? Because it was built not on the rock, speaking of Jesus in its prophetic view, but they built it on sand. And how many lives are built on sand today? 17 Essential Qualities of a Team Player, written by John Maxwell, says these words. I'm going to borrow it from him. The third word he said we need is commitment. That's a key point, essential. So commitment. Paul is telling us we need commitment. So Maxwell said, commitment usually is discovered in the midst of adversity. Oh, how true that is. Let us run with endurance, we're told. And commitment in adversity, young people going to school, failing, on the subjects. Exams aren't easy. Men and women getting into married life and find out. I don't know. And I remember when I was doing a lot of marriage counseling at the time, and I was new at it. I'd been trained at it, but as a pastor, but then I was trained into the area of marriage counseling. And so I'm doing marriage counseling, and I remember this couple when they got married. And they would just, I couldn't keep their hands off of each other. I wanted to slap them during the wedding. No, I'm only kidding. And they're just looking at each other. They didn't hear a word I said. Not a word. And they were just looking at each other and just couldn't wait to get out of there. Please hurry. Please hurry, Pastor. I want to get to the honeymoon part. You know, get done with this marriage. And so whatever their case, I don't know what was in their heads. But as this was going on, and then a few months later, they're in my office. They had made an appointment to come in. I thought, oh, maybe they wanted to talk about something else. No. She was sitting facing one wall. He was sitting facing the other wall. And I'm going, what's going on with you two? You guys were just so much in love. Love? I don't even know the woman. What do you mean you don't know her? Well, you already had a child with her and you don't know her? I mean, something's really wrong here. And I said, and you had a baby with him. And what's your issue? Well, I just can't stand him. I don't love him. I never did. I go, really? Well, we got a problem here. But I says, you know, there's only one way to fix this. And all my learning, I've learned this one thing. God says you're supposed to love your enemies. So let's start there. Tell your enemy you love her, and you tell your enemy you love him. Otherwise, you're not being obedient to God. So we started there. By the way, that marriage did get healed. Thanks be to God. It wasn't me. It was God. But secondly, commitment does not depend upon our gifts or abilities. See, someone says, well, because he said, fix your eyes on Jesus, didn't he? And so if we think, well, I've got the ability or I don't have the ability, so why could I be committed? Because after all, God didn't give me that. No, he gave it to you. General Eisenhower once rebuked one of his generals for referring to a soldier as just a private. He reminded him that the army could function without its generals, but it could not function without its foot soldiers. Oh, how true. We need the foot soldiers. We need the people on the ground. We need the boots on the ground. We need people who are ready. It's not just a matter of privates. If this war is to be won, it'll be won by privates, he went on to say. Yeah, thirdly, commitment comes as a result of choice, not condition. See, you got to choose. And in fact, it's important that we do, because people say, well, my conditions are so bad, nothing's working out, and so on and so forth. The choice is, but no matter what's going on, I will make a choice. And that's the difference. Paul said, I'm standing in the power of God. The fourth term that Maxwell uses, he says, commitment lasts when it's based on values. When it's based on values. What is your value? Is it stick-to-itness? Is that a part of it? I pray it is. Okay, so where do we go wrong? Do we go wrong somewhere? Yes. And I'm going to give you where we went wrong. And it's in verse 5, once again. Because he says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. That's that lower wisdom. That's that worldly wisdom. But then he says in the power of God. See, most often we're seduced in our lives, and sometimes we don't recognize it, with the worldly wisdom or the lower wisdom. And there's, to show us the sincerity of that or our strength should be in the right things, let me just show you how we get seduced. We're self-deceived. See, there's four terms. There's the strategist. Say strategist. There's the defeatist. Say defeatist. Positivist. Say positivist. And then there's the religionist. Say religionist. So what is the strategist? Well, that's a person who has to arrange some way to work it out. That's who I was. That's who I've been all my life. I can work it out. There's a problem, work it out. And strategies. But I just forgot one thing that the Bible says in Proverbs 16:9. It says, make your plans, but count on God to direct your steps. That part was not in my theology at the time, nor was it in my thoughts. But I've since learned that, because God says, God, do you not like me as a planner? And he goes, no, I like you to plan, but you go count on me. Oh, okay, got to leave him in it. And so, but the world says, that's the whole world system, that lower wisdom. If Paul, if you're going to get it done, you're going to take over Corinth, you got to go in there and show the power. Because remember, you got Rome there. You got to show how many words you know, because the philosophies of the Greeks, they were educated in that sense, and Aristotle, Plato, and all of the rest. And you got to show you got the stuff to go in there. And you got to show you got the stuff to be a religionist. You got to show you got the stuff that you can belly up to the bar with those other boys that's been in a bar all day. No, you don't, Paul. You stand in the power of God. And that's what he said. Secondly, the defeatist. You say, I just can't get anything right. No matter what happens, it's always wrong. That's how I feel like when my wife tells me to take out the trash, because I take out the trash. And I go, I took out the trash. She goes, but you didn't put the bag back in. And if I put the bag back in, I put it in there wrong. I didn't fold it in. I go, Debbie, you know what? This is your job from now on. And she goes, it's your job. And I go, okay, it's my job. How do you want it? And I go in there and humble myself and do it the way she wants me to do it. That time. The next time I forget it again. Okay. Then you just get defeated. And the defeater says, all I know is I don't have any way to change this. Yes, you do. Jesus says, invite me in and I'll show you how to do it. To the strategist, the Lord says, by the way, I'm not involved. You do your own thing and you're going to see, God will let us do our own thing. But the Lord's not in on it and it doesn't work. It'll fail. Now, the positivist. Okay, that person is that philosophical positive, religious positive, the charismatic positive, evangelical positive, just positive. You know, there's a truth about being positive, and you really should have that mindset. Jesus is the only way you can be positive, though. Are you relying upon the Lord? Are you relying on all your skill sets? If you're doing that by itself, see, I believe in always relying upon the Lord, and then I use my skill sets wherever they're at. But it kind of reminds me of a little story I've kept. I don't know who wrote it, but it was a cartoon, and it was about Broomhilda. Some of you may never have heard about Broomhilda. And she's a little green witch, and she's standing on the edge of a cliff, and across the way, with a deep canyon separating them, there's Gaylord, the buzzard. So there's the buzzard, and then there's Broomhilda. And she comes up near the edge of the cliff, and Gaylord yells, Broomhilda, come over here with me. Come on this side. And Broomhilda looks down the canyon, then looks at Gaylord and replies, I can't jump that far. No way. And the buzzard says, well, I'm writing a book on the power of positive thought. You need to get some positive thoughts here, in which I can prove to you you can do anything if you just have the correct positive thoughts. Broomhilda just stands there, eyes wide open, taking all this in, and Gaylord continues, tell yourself you can do it. Tell yourself you can do it. And then do it. Broomhilda is really psyched up now. And she goes, I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. And then she jumps and leaps, but didn't make it to the other side. She goes down, 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 down. Gaylord steps up to the edge of the cliff and looks at Broomhilda falling, becoming a mere dot now in the canyon below. And he turns and walks away, and he says, you know what? I think I'll add a chapter in my new book on building up your leg muscles. So, you know, it's not a matter of just positive. You got to have something else going on there. And then there's the religionist. Okay. The religionist, they've got their theological reasons for everything. And for being strong, and that's another good thing to have. You should have it. But I'm right, so I'm strong. The strategist says, I'll get by. I'll figure a way out. I'll work it out. The defeatist says, oh, what's the use? I just give up. The religionist says, well, I know. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to pray about it. I just know, I know that God's going to take care of it. Really? Maybe he wants you to start praying. Can you say amen out there? Are you out there? Yeah, amen. The only thing that really stands or works is that which God raises up. The only thing that really stands is that which God raises up. The only faith that really works is that which God vindicates and authorizes through his word and through the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, I'm standing not in the wisdom of man, not that lower wisdom, not that worldly wisdom, but in the power of God. So how do you possess this? Okay. A little deeper there, verse 1 and 2, he says, for I, brethren, came to you not with the excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Imagine him saying that. And then he says, but I was there with you in weakness and fear. Oh my, Paul, weakness and fear. And then he says, trembling, much trembling. So his position, Paul says, wait a minute, Paul, don't you have faith? And there's some people say, you just need more faith. That's what it is, brother. Get more faith. And I was involved in the 70s in the faith movement with some people because I believed in the Word of God, and they did too. They just went a little bit more than outside of the boundaries of the Word of God than I was willing to take. And so I had to get straightened out. But see, they would say, this verse is not right. It's not right. What? Because I was with you in weakness, Paul said? You admit that? You know what weakness is, and the Greek word is asthenia, and it means you're so weak in yourself, you can't do this. Okay, Well, I thought I could do Christ in me, the hope of glory. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then he says, in fear, Paul, what are you doing with fear? Fear does not belong in a Christian. You should never have fear. Well, you ought to start with a fear of God sometimes. But, you know, don't you know that perfect love casts out all fear? And then, oh, okay, Paul, I guess, okay. And in much trembling, you know what much trembling means? It comes tromos. Tromos, means a trembly or a quaking with fear. And Paul said, I came to you not that way. I came to you with weakness, myself, fear. I had a reverential fear and trembling. I was nervous to approach all of you. It's kind of how I felt when I was called to ministry. See, when I first started, I was doing evangelistic work, and that was okay. As soon as I had to start teaching, because I told the guy that we went to school together, I go, look, you're going to be the guy speaking in front of those people. I'm not. I'll be in the back, but I'm not going to be out there in front. Then he hightails it out of there and quits and leaves me stranded. And then I got to go out there. I'm going, God. And God told me, he says, I've called you to be the pastor and teacher. You just didn't know it. And I go, thank you for telling me. He says, well, I've told you. So I've been doing it ever since. And boy, was I just like Paul. Weakness, fear, and trembling. Now, how do we get this potential going on in our life? Okay, verse 4. He says, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. See, I said, God, I will never go in front of those people until I know that the Holy Spirit has given me the message. Because I had a man I was mentored by, a great man. He was the prayer chairman for Billy Graham. And his name was Armin Geswin, and he's with the Lord now. And he says, Dave, you got to get this, you young soldier for Christ. You got sermon notes. Get rid of the sermons. People have heard enough sermons. I go, what should I do? And he goes, you need a message from God. And the word alive is the message from God. It's living, not a sermon. So you need four things. First, be willing to confront the issues. So Paul said, my speech and my preaching, it's not going to impress you. I need the power of God. Secondly, be willing to acknowledge our inabilities. So as somebody told me, says, I want to share the gospel. I want to be an evangelist. And I go, really? And I go, you know what? You need to learn. You need to pray. You need to seek God and allow God to work this in your life. He goes, well, I've been in sales all my life. I can do it. I go, you know what? Selling Jesus is not the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit cuts through and grabs a hold of a person's heart, and all of a sudden they know that it's not that preacher, and it's not that teacher, and it's not even maybe that Bible verse, but it's the Holy Spirit of God gripping my heart. So be willing, thirdly, to relinquish all self-sufficiency. Paul said, it's not human wisdom, it's not the worldly wisdom, it's not my own philosophical wisdom, but it's the high wisdom, not the low wisdom. It's the spirituality, it's not the wisdom of the world. In other words, it's the life of Jesus. And, you know, as he did, he says, verse 5 again, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I remember, in closing this morning, I'll tell you a real quick story. Moses, and you would get the story in Exodus 14, but please don't turn there. Moses has got the children of Israel. He's getting ready to take them out, as God said, to Canaan land, to worship God. And as he's getting ready to deliver them, all of a sudden he's got a problem. He arrives at the Red Sea, and all the people start complaining. Over 2 million of them. Can you imagine 2 million babies screaming at one time? And they're all crying and saying, what did you take us out here for? I knew this was a bad decision. Why did you lead us to buy that new car? And now we got to pay for it, and on and on and on. And you just going, oh, I got to tear my hair out. That's why I got a bald spot in the back, actually. And I think it was my hair guy. And he's falling apart. And then he goes, God, why did you send me out here with all these people? This is a little paraphrase that God says. Charlton Heston, actually, he tells him, he says, look, Charles, no. He says, Moses, stand still, and you'll see the salvation of the Lord. So then he stands there. He says, raise up that staff. And he rose up the staff, and the water parted. And the Bible says they walked through on dry ground. If you ever take the water away and it becomes dry ground, you got a miracle. First of all, the first miracle, take the water away. Secondly, the dry ground. Somebody says, well, the water isn't very deep. Well, because shortly after that, when they walked through, they saw the miracle, the Pharaoh's army came through. And the waters came in and drowned them all, killed them all with their chariots, horses, and everybody. And the reality is, some said, well, maybe it was only 2 feet deep. And they just went through, that's my logical wisdom of the world thinking. Well, forget your wisdom of the world thinking and get to the Bible thinking. The Bible says that they drowned there. So the miracle then would have been they drowned in 2 feet of water when they fell off their chariot, and their horse drowned too when the horse dipped his head down to get their poor little soldier back up off the mud. No, the dry ground. In other words, God can do anything. The question is, Paul said, how do I approach you? He said, in the power of God, standing in the power of God. Would you say standing in the power of God? Okay, now please stand up.